We got out through verse 14 last time, so we'll start in verse 15 tonight. Matthew 22, verse number 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. Now, the rest of this chapter deals with the issue of some people trying to catch the Lord in questioning, in questions. And Matthew does a real interesting thing. He puts three different events. You see verse 15, the Pharisees. Verse 23, the Sadducees. Verse 34, there's some other Sadducee comes. It's a scribe. And they ask him questions, and they try to trick him. And they try to do what the verse says. They try to entangle him in his talk. And we'll see as they go down, they ask boners sort of thing. They come with questions to try to tangle him up in what he's saying. Every time they do that, he answers them, just like that, no problem. Then, verse 41 says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. He turns around and he asks them one question. Now, every time they ask him a question, he answers them. Just like that, flat-footed, no hesitation, boom, there's the answer. When he asks them a question, they stand there with their thumb in their mouth going, what now? And they can't answer it. And the end result is, in verse 44, no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. And the lesson to learn there is that when men judge the Lord, now we get out of that verse, I'll show you some passages that indicate that at the judgment, men are going to judge the Lord. They're going to question the Lord and question his justice and his righteousness, and he'll answer them every time. And then he'll turn around and ask them some questions, and they won't be able to answer any of them. Job chapter 26, there are six questions God's going to ask men in the judgment, the great white throne judgment, and none of them will be able to answer any of them. And what answers they give will be answers he won't accept, see, it'll be wrong answers. And that's the way it is. When men judge God, God always comes out with the answer. When God judges men, they always come up short. And that's a good principle. I've told you before, the Bible is a book. The reason men don't like it, the reason the world doesn't like it, is the Bible, they sense it. They know the Bible is against them. The Bible is negative toward man and positive toward God. You're a sinner and you're wrong. God is righteous and he's right. Now, you see, when you recognize that, it doesn't get people to say, well, see, that's just all that hate literature and it gets you all down with a psycho, you know, some kind of complex and all that, but that's not true at all, because the Bible's got good news for sinners, see? It's a message of love and grace, but it just tells it like it is. It doesn't let you cover it up, because you never can take care of sin covering it up and hiding it and ignoring it. You have to deal with it. And that's what the cross does. It gives you the capacity to deal with sin. Now, verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man. They're buttering him up, see. Anytime somebody begins to tell you how good you are, always listen, because somewhere along the line there's going to be a but. You know, they butter you up, get your guard down, and then stick it to you. You know how people are. But thou regardest not at the person of men. Tell us, therefore. I mean, you're so smart and good and right, and God sent you. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? You see, that's just pure wickedness manifest in what they're doing. They just had a total want of any conscience about them. And Christ sees it, he senses it, he reads them, he understands them, he knows what's in them, and he calls their hand about it. Now they ask him a question. What do you think? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Should you pay taxes to Caesar? Well, if he said no, he'd be a rebel against the government. If he said yes, he wouldn't be the Messiah, because he'd say Caesar ought to be running you. So they thought they had him. They figured it out. We got him now. But watch what he does. Verse 20. Verse 19. Show me the tribute money. They brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, whose image? Whose is this image and superscription? They said unto him, Caesar. Then said he unto them, famous passage, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. The idea there is that the Lord took the thing and he said, you know, the question you had, you think it's so complicated. You ever noticed how people make life so complicated? You get this and that, and you do it. So you get this and that, everything's so complicated. Got all these things, and he says, that's no problem. Give me the penny. Show me the money. And they give it to him. He says, whose image is that? Caesar. He said, okay, if it's got Caesar's image on it, give it to him. If it's got God's image on it, give it to him. What was Adam made in the image of who? God. If you've got the image of God stamped on you, who do you give yourself to, Caesar or God? Give it to God. If it's got Caesar's image, that's no trouble. Belong him, start with. And so you just give it back. Now, verse 21 there is a classic passage that's used by theologians to demonstrate the issue of the separation between church and state. And the statement has to do with rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, paying him the tribute money and that kind of thing, and unto God, that's the things that are God's, that is, the souls and the conscience of men. And it establishes the responsibility to the state to pay the taxes, but it also establishes the separation of the church, or whatever you want to call it, from the state as a separate entity. In other words, the thing that represents God in the world isn't subject to the state. It deals with God. Somebody said that Caesar has no right to touch my conscience, and that's true. Martin Luther said, my conscience is bound by the Word of God. And that's the thing that should bind your conscience, and not the state. The state ain't got any right. The government has no right to enslave your conscience. And, you know, your conscience, you have no right to give up your conscience to the state. You're to give that to God. But what the Lord is doing here in his answer to these people is, when he says to them, whose image is on this thing, and they say Caesar's, their own sin, the nation Israel's own sin, had put them under bondage to the Romans. And Christ doesn't take them out from under bondage. He leaves them there. He had come offering them the kingdom, and they had rejected it. And so he says, all right, you want the times of the Gentiles to go on, and you want the Gentile dominion over you. You don't want me as your Messiah. Then just stay there. See? By the way, whose yoke are you under? See, he makes them confess. You know, for Israel to confess that they were under Caesar's, under Rome's yoke, was to confess that they weren't walking as they ought to walk. They weren't keeping the commandments of God. It was for them to confess their sinfulness. For God had promised the nation Israel that they'd be the head of the nations, not the tail, if they walked in his commandments. They weren't, so they were judged. The times of the Gentiles, if you go back in your mind to the book of Daniel, chapter 2, that great image, we studied about that some time ago. The times of the Gentiles are involved in this time period here in Matthew 22. The times of the Gentiles are still in existence today, although the dispensational dealings of God have changed from the prophetic program to the mystery program. The times of the Gentiles are still in effect out there, and it's still the day of the Gentiles. And that program that extends through time, the same people that were in charge in Christ's day are in charge today. So when you go down to the IRS man, I rode by the IRS headquarters just last Friday, and we threw rocks and stuck out our tongue at them when we rode by. But, you know, that big old building, and I would look at that thing and say, whew, look at that, you know, it's just awful looking, right there in downtown Washington, D.C., you know. They ought to move that out into a rag swamp somewhere. But, you know, everybody feels bad at the tax man. But when you pay your taxes, you're not violating what God tells you to do. You're doing what God tells you to do. And God doesn't tell you to go join the tax revolt. And people say, well, they're using my taxes for things I don't want them to. You don't think the Romans were using that tax money for some things that God didn't approve of back then? I mean, sure they did. And as long as you live in a country like we live in, well, you've got the privilege of going down through the governmental systems and changing those things. That's what you do. You don't run out here and join a tax revolt and all that kind of business. But that's what the verse is about. The program for the times of the Gentiles is you render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You're subject to the powers that be, and you render to God the things that are God's. When the government tells you to do something that violates the Word of God, you don't have to do it. See? Now, paying taxes, unfortunately, is not a violation of the Word of God. Shucks. But anyway, you understand what I'm talking about. I know believers that, you know, go out and run big campaigns about don't pay your taxes and don't do this and that and all that stuff. But that's just what they want to do. See, they're doing that. If you want to join a tax revolt, go join a tax revolt. It's no skin off my nose. But just don't say God told you to do it. That's my point. Do it in the name of something else, but don't do it in the name of the Lord. So what he does is he's making the point with them. And you want to remember that verse because it's a good verse that demonstrates the separation between church and state and the responsibility of the believer to be a part of the system. Now, you understand, folks, the reason that for the Gentile dominion in the world today, the reason that Caesar's and those in his train have run the world and are running the world, the reason for the times of the Gentiles is because the nation Israel rejected her kingdom, and God set that kingdom program aside. And we suffer and travail and pain together until now. One day he'll come back and he'll take over the reins of government. You're not going to bring in the kingdom, and you're not going to set up a righteous kingdom on the earth. It isn't going to happen. The United States is not a Christian nation, never has been, never will be. We're fortunate to have gained some of the social and economic and political blessings of the influence, the social influence that the preaching of the gospel has, and we inherited that from the Reformation, and we can be grateful for that, and we can thank God for that, and we can fight and contend for the maintenance of those things, and we can, the greatest influence you can have in your country and your society is to get out and preach the gospel and build strong, Bible-believing local churches where the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is clearly manifest and the Word of God is preached and righteousness is exalted. That's the greatest thing you can do for a country. And you thank God for the privileges we have. We're a blessed people. But you don't want to just get, you know, because you have those blessings, you don't want to just think, well, we're something special beyond what we are. The specialness comes from the Lord, see. And we're not bringing in the kingdom. The kingdom isn't here today. It's held in abeyance, and God's forming the body of Christ today. It's a different program. Verse 23, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. Now, the way to remember what the Sadducees believe is what Brother Bob Johnson used to say. He said the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection, therefore they were sad, you see. See, and that's true. If you don't have any hope, you're going to be sad. So the Sadducees, you get that, Marty? Marty's scratching his head. He didn't get that, see. The Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They were the liberals of the day. The Pharisees were the fundamentalists. They were the conservatives. And they come up asking him about the politics, you know. And the Sadducees, now they're going to come up and ask him about the supernatural, the resurrection. Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed under his brother. That's in Deuteronomy 25. Now there were with us seven brethren. They're going to give him an illustration. Now, whether it's true or not, I don't know, but they say that it is. There were with us seven brethren. The first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second, also the third, unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? Well, they all had her. Now, you understand the illustration. He says, Moses, Deuteronomy 25, says that if a man is married and he doesn't have any children and he dies, that his brother is to take his wife to his wife and raise up seed for his brother. That has to do with the perpetuation of the inheritance in the land. That's the reason those regulations are given. Here's an illustration of a man. There were seven boys. The first one married this woman, didn't have any kids, and he died, and it goes all the way down. So she had seven husbands, and they all died, and then she dies. Now, if there's a resurrection, that's what the Sadducees are saying, if there's a resurrection, figure this one out. How many angels can dance on the head of a needle? Yeah, you've heard those questions. That's what they're doing. Whose husband will she be? I mean, she had seven. Jesus answered and said unto them, and I love the answer, verse 29, you do err. You're wrong, buddy. Not knowing the Scripture nor the power of God. He said, you're a bunch of Bible blockheads. And when you don't know the Bible, you don't know anything about the power of God. You listen to me. People run around talking about this and that and the next thing. You can go to church after church after church all over Chicagoland tonight, all over the world, and there are people there doing all kinds of things, and they don't have one lick of understanding about what the Bible is about, what the Bible is saying, even though they're quoting it a lot of times. And they don't minister to the people so the people can understand the Word of God and go home. And, you know, as a pastor and as a teacher, my job is to teach myself out of a job. My purpose is to teach you the Word of God in such a way that you don't need me. Now, that's weird, isn't it? First thing you say, well, if the pastor does that, why would we need him? You don't need him. If you come to the point of perfection, spiritual maturity, you don't need him in the sense of having to receive everything. You can go to the cupboard and feed yourself. Hey, you know something? I don't like to feed other people all the time. I want you to grow up to the place where if you get hungry and you got a need and you've got something you need from the Lord, you can go to the cupboard, go to the kitchen, pull out the groceries, put them on the counter, and make your own self something to eat. That's the purpose of the pastor, is to train you to do that. That doesn't mean you don't ever eat together. See? It means sometime he serves you a meal, sometime you serve him a meal. More often he serves... But it doesn't mean you don't eat together and you don't enjoy each other's fellowship. It just means that you don't eat just when he wants to feed you. See? He's made you self-sufficient as far as that kind of thing goes. You always need teachers. I understand that. But I'm talking about the getting to know and understand. And you know, folks, if you don't have a key of right division to the Word of God, you'll never understand how to do that on your own. If you can't rightly divide the Word and you don't understand the things that God's doing today and how it fits into the Word of God, if your pastor isn't teaching you that and your teacher isn't teaching you that, or you aren't getting that information built up in you, you never are going to understand. Then the pastor isn't doing his job. Well, that's what's happened to these guys. He said, you guys sitting around philosophically arguing about, I mean, you got a verse back out there in Moses and you pull it out of context and you don't have any idea what it's about. You took it completely out of its context and you took it completely out of its dispensational setting, and they did. And he said, you took it and you've got this exercise in futility of talking. Now, you're talking about the Bible, but you don't know anything about it. And besides that, you don't know anything about the power of God. You birds don't even believe in the resurrection. Now, you have to understand, he's talking to the long, black-robed, academic, collared religious leaders of his day. These weren't a bunch of rescue mission bums. These were the religious bosses of Israel he's talking to. And they had all the paraphernalia and all the long robes and the chains around the neck and the little star of Molech and all that stuff around them, you know, that five-pointed star and all that business. They had all that, and they jangle as they walk down the road. They walked up to them and they say, we'd like to ask you a question, you know. And he just goes back like acid at them, you know. You're wrong. You don't know the Bible. You don't know the power of God. Now notice what he says to them, verse 30. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. If they knew anything about the Word of God, they'd have known that. How are the angels of God in heaven? Why don't they marry or give in marriage? They're all men. Come with me to Revelation chapter 22. I'm sorry, Dr. Schofield is wrong in his note there when he says angels are sexless. They're not sexless. They're all men. Revelation chapter 21, verse 17. We're not going to take the time, but you can go verse after verse after verse through the Old Testament back there and see that this is what angels are. There's a lot of misunderstanding about angels. Angels are not long-haired, white-robed, big-winged ladies. They're not a cross between a lady and a man, and you scratch your head and you can't figure out which one it is. Angels don't have wings in the Bible either, by the way. Isn't that disappointing? You know who has wings in the Bible? Cherubim, seraphim, they're different than angels. But an angel is a man in the Bible. And before he showed up in a long white robe with long blonde hair, white hair, he'd probably come in a seersucker suit. You know, I know he doesn't have one anymore, but I mean, he's not dressed in this religious paraphernalia that everybody has him dressed in. We were at the Capitol this past weekend in Washington, and we're in the rotunda, and you're looking up in the dome overhead, and they got these pictures up there, way up there. This picture's about 60 foot across that fills up the dome, and I said to the man that was with me, I said, look up there, there's Mrs. George Washington. And there was old George up there looking down at everybody, and he had on a dress. And I said, that must be, you look at his face and tell it's George, but must be Mrs. Washington, you know. Well, it turned, when the guy explained it to us, it wasn't a dress. He had a big blanket supposed to be over his lap, just made it look like a dress. We went into the Oval Office, the President's office, Saturday afternoon, and on the wall there, over the mantle where his desk looks out at, there's a big old picture, life-size picture of George Washington. And you would appreciate this, gentlemen. He had the military haircut of the day, which was just shaved, almost bald. Little GI. You thought the GI was a 20th century invention. That was the military haircut of the day, a GI. And the guy, the guard there, he told us that that was a real picture of Washington as a younger man before he became famous. And that was the way that he looked. Until after he got out of the military, because that's where the military kept their hair, and that they didn't wear the little wigs that you see them on, you know, he had the wig on in the rotunda shot. They didn't wear the little wigs except when they went to dances and social occasions. So when you see George riding on the horse, you know, and he's got the wig on and all, so that really wasn't so. They didn't do that except on those kind of occasions. I got nothing to do with Matthew, but I got into that somehow. Beats me, I can't remember how I did that. Angels, there you go. They don't have dresses, they don't have wings, they're men. Revelation 21:17. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of what? Well, what in the world would lead you to believe an angel was not a man when you got a verse that clear? The measure of a man, the cubit, that's a measurement from there to there, of a man, that is, of the angel. Angels are men. And if you go back in the Old Testament, you can start in the book of Genesis and go to Exodus and go to Judges, right on through, that's what they are. Now, if they'd have known anything about the Old Testament, they'd known about the Scripture and believed the Bible, they'd have known that, see. The problem was they weren't paying attention to the Bible, so they just made up a problem. Verse 30, go back to Matthew 22:31. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You see, the point is that God is a God of resurrection. And the God of resurrection fulfills his promises. And he said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not a God of the dead, but of the living. Those guys aren't dead and gone to be forgotten forever. Those people are alive. God is a God of the living. And he's going to bring them forth in resurrection. Come with me to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, verse 35 and 36. Now this is a passage that describes the resurrection of the tribulation saints. It's a parallel context. It's Luke's account of this story. Luke 20 verse 34, Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither shall they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels. That is, they don't die. They have immortality, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. So when they come up with immortality in resurrection. Okay? And the Pharisees, the Sadducees didn't get any of that. Now go back to Matthew 22 and notice one thing in verse 31. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read, notice, that which was spoken unto you by God. That's a great verse on inspiration and preservation. That's a great verse to tell you that when the Lord Jesus Christ read his Bible, and those people there read their Bible, what they were reading was what God said to them. Now, anytime you have a problem with the authority of the Word of God, there's a verse right there to hang your hat on and rest your faith in. What you're reading, have you not read? What you read in this book is that which was spoken unto you by God. That's inspiration, isn't it? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, that's what's in the book. God breathed. But that's also preservation. Because he doesn't say God wrote it, and this is something like what he said back there. They didn't have the original manuscripts here. They had copies of them. Some people said they had translations of them. I'm not so sure about that, but that's what some people say. And whatever they had, it was close enough to what that original was for Jesus to say, hadn't you read what God said? Now that's the doctrine of preservation. So that's a great verse. In fact, that verse 31 right there, I have to give you a personal word of testimony. When I was in school years ago, that's been years and years and years ago now. Gee whiz, boy, when you got to say something's over 20 years ago and you still weren't a kid, you know, you began to get a little heartsick. But 20 years ago, almost, this is 86, wasn't quite 20 years ago, I was in college, and I remember the liberals in the college I went to, it was a liberal college down south, and I remember those guys, the most conservative fellow on the campus was a neo-orthodox, and they don't believe anything, and everybody else was worse than him. And I remember him talking about inspiration and the Bible and all this stuff, and I used to sit there and I said, Lord, you know I believe this Bible, but I'm looking, and I came across that verse right there, and that verse right there settled some convictions for me about what that book is. That's a powerful verse, if you'll consider it. If you ever have any question, any problem with the authority of the Word of God, there's a verse that'll help you, if you'll just consider it. Have you not read? What's written down there is what was spoken to you by God. All right, going down verse 34. Let's go on down through the passage. 33. When the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Notice verse 22. When they heard these things, they marveled and left him and went their way. Every time he answers back, see, everybody just goes, wow, man, what's this guy? But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? What's the greatest commandment? See all this philosophical reason? It's just like a bunch of religious guys. What is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, you gotta kind of understand what was going on there. Come to Mark chapter 12. Now, that's a great passage, folks. The law is designed, Paul says, that the law is designed to show us our sin. And to make every mouth stop and bring all the world in guilty. And if you ever had to deal with anybody about whether they're a sinner or not, that's a great passage to use. I've used that passage time and time again on religious people. That passage right there, somebody says, well, you know, I'm not so bad and all that kind of stuff. Okay, how about the greatest commandment? Do you keep it? Is there anybody here tonight who would profess to keep the great commandment? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, body. I mean, do you love the Lord with everything that's in you? Why, you know that isn't true. Do you give him all you love? Well, you know you don't you? You don't. And you know you don't. I mean, folks, you've broken the greatest. What good do you think it's going to be to keep the rest? It don't be any good. I mean, you're lost. And you're going to die and go to hell. You're going to bust hell wide open. Except somebody said, in order to go to heaven, you've got to be perfect. You don't qualify. That's why God gave a Savior, see? You got a perfect Savior. And in him, you have redemption. That's why it isn't what's in you, it's what's in Christ that counts so much. That's why we make so much of him, because he's all in all. The law says, you better love the Lord thy God with everything that's in you. And that isn't all. You better love your neighbor as yourself. You take the Ten Commandments, the first four of them, focus on loving the Lord God. The rest of them, focus on loving your neighbor as yourself. If you love the Lord God with all your heart and mind, body and soul and strength, then you love your neighbor as you love yourself. And you do love yourself, by the way, don't you? I saw a guy the other day. They take that verse and say, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. See, you're supposed to love yourself. There's this doctrine of self-love. Love yourself, you know. And that's the verse they use to prove it. Love your neighbor like you love yourself. Well, that isn't what that verse is saying, and you know it isn't. That verse is saying you do love yourself, don't you? Yeah. All this business about people hate themselves. Well, they didn't start out that way. That's just the wages and the result of their wickedness. That's all that is. You might as well face the facts. They didn't start out that way. And if you get down to the bottom of it, and I've done it time and again with people, you get down to the bottom of it, all of a sudden what it is just that they really love themselves and they're just trying to make something special out of themselves by making out like they hate themselves. Oh, I know that's tough. I know that's hard. Sounds mean and nasty. But listen, you take somebody that's having those kind of emotional problems and all that kind of business, and you sit across the table and you want to help them, you know, it isn't long before you learn just to go on and be honest with them and just cut right on in. Because if you don't cut in there and get to the problem, you're never going to solve it. Never are. You do love yourself. And he says, if you'll love your neighbor as much as you love yourself, and every time you buy yourself a new car, buy your neighbor one. Every time you buy yourself a new hat, buy your neighbor one. Every time you buy yourself a new dress, buy your neighbor one. Every time you buy yourself a new VCR or color TV, buy your neighbor one. See? You wouldn't have any problems, would you? Well, you'd have the happiest neighborhood in town, wouldn't you? Sure you would. Now, there's something involved in the question I want you to see. Matthew chapter 12. I'm sorry, Mark chapter 12. There's something involved in the question here that the guy asked. Mark 12:28. One of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. All the other commandments are just extensions of those two. Notice verse 29 there and 30 is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 5 and 6. Verse 31 is a quote from Leviticus, chapter 19. When he's asked about the commandments, what commandments you reckon he's being asked about? The Ten. But he doesn't quote the Ten Commandments. He quotes Deuteronomy 5 and Leviticus 19. The reason he does that is that the guy, when he comes up asking the question, has something in his mind there. You see, that the question that the guy asks is designed to draw attention to the importance of the nation Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 4, he says, what nation is so great that hath God so near as this nation? And he talks about how God has given them his law and his statutes, and God dwells with that special nation. No other nation on the face of the earth ever had God himself dwell in their midst, and God himself ordained their religion, and God himself ordained their government, and as the nation Israel. So the guy's asking, which one of the commandments, which one of what we've got is the greatest? So Christ answers with a specific set of instructions given to Israel as a nation. That's what I want you to see. Hear, O Israel! The idea of loving the Lord thy God, it's not just given to the individual Israelite, it's given to the nation Israel. And when he says, love your neighbor as yourself, you go back and read Leviticus 19. He's talking about one Jew loving another Jew. That explains why he would say, love your neighbor as yourself, but go out here and kill these Canaanites. Have you ever tried to see some of these liberals try to figure out how you're supposed to kill the Canaanites if you're supposed to love your neighbor? The neighbors were Jews, people. One Jew loving another Jew. Those Canaanites were usurpers in the land. He said, go kill them and get them out of the land because they don't belong there. They've stolen it. That's the explanation for that. Now, you notice in Matthew 22, verse 39, love thy neighbor. Verse 27, love the Lord thy God. That's what the law does. The law says, love me. Commands you to love you. Love him. Do you? Commands you to love your neighbor. Do you? Well, you know you don't. My neighbor went out in his front yard this afternoon and dug up the crabgrass that's sprung up in his front yard. It's in my front yard too. He didn't dig mine up. Is he loving me like he loved himself? Not hardly. You know something? I get out there tomorrow afternoon and dig it up in my front yard, and if he hadn't already dug his up, it'd still be there Saturday. Am I loving my neighbor as myself? Not hardly. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Compare the way grace operates. The law says, love me. It demands, it commands, it requires you to love. And yet you know yourself you don't have the capacity, so you fail. Grace does the exact opposite. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. Notice what it is that constrains you. The love of Christ. You notice it doesn't say, my love for him. We sing that song, oh, how I love Jesus, you know. But that ain't what the verse says. It says, under grace, the thing that motivates you and that pushes you along isn't your great love for him and how much you love the Lord, because you never love him enough, do you? Grace says, look at here, how much I love you. Let me show you how much I value and esteem you, God says to us. And he says, look yonder to the Calvary. If you ever doubt my love for you, remember Calvary. If you ever wonder whether I really love you, there's an objective demonstration in history of my love, my value, how much I value and esteem you. Look there. And you know what? Let that be the thing that motivates you. Look at how much I love you. You see, the law says, love me. God, under grace, says, I love you. Look how much I love you. Look at what I've provided for you. It's two different systems. They're both perfect systems. They're both given by God. They're both in the Bible. We don't live under the law system today. The demand today is not, love the Lord thy God, love your neighbor. The demand today is just, look at how much I love you. And then if you'll do what? Forgiving one another as God, for Christ's sake, forgave you. You begin to understand how God loves you. You begin to focus on that. You begin to get excited about that. You begin to understand that. And it begins to affect the way you relate to other people. But rather than reaching down inside of yourself and having to pull up your own strength, you look to Him. That's the grace way. And that's different. All right, verse 41. We're down to the end. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think you of Christ? Whose son is he?" They said unto him, "The son of David." He said unto them, "How then did David, in the Spirit, by inspiration, call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? Now you want a Bible boner, there's one. If David said Messiah is Lord, and in another passage said he's my offspring, how do you explain that? A little light from the class. And no man was able to answer him a word. Listen. Forget it. We're going to go home. It's time to eat. I got a committee meeting. And away they go. You know why they did that? Because when that question demonstrated who the Lord Jesus Christ was. And the whole issue with Israel. Well, can you answer the question? It's real simple. Christ, the Messiah, Christ was David's son in that he was his descendant. He was born of the seed of David. Luke chapter 1, verse 33, Romans chapter 1, verse 4, etc. He was born of the seed of David, a descendant of David, but he was also David's Lord, for Messiah was Jehovah God manifest in the flesh. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Come back there with me. Jeremiah 23. The reason they didn't want to answer that question is because then they would have had to admit who Christ really was. Jeremiah 23, 5. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, an offspring, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." He's the son of David, right? Verse 6. "In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called," what's his name? "The Lord, our righteousness." You see that word Lord when it's in uppercase letters like that? Caps, what's that mean? That means it's Jehovah. He says, "I'll raise unto David a righteous branch. He'll be his descendant, and he'll be a king, and he'll execute judgment and justice in the earth, and it's going to be God Almighty." So David says, he's my son, my descendant, but he's also Lord. Now, notice verse 46. "No man was able to answer him a word. Neither dared any man from that day forth to ask him any more questions." I like that. Get two passages. Get Romans chapter 3 and Psalm 51. Psalm 51 and Romans 3. Psalm 51, verse number 4. This is a psalm of David after his psalm of repentance and confession after he's committed a great sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51, 4, "Against thee," talking about God, "against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." David said, "I confess my sin," so that when you judge, when you speak,
you can be clear. It'll be right. It'll be clear that I'm the guilty one and you're right. Notice, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. God's going to judge. See? Come to Romans 3, verse number 4, where Paul quotes that passage. Romans 3, 4. God forbid, yea, let God be true, and every man a liar. That's a good positive attitude, isn't it? As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome, notice, when thou art judged. Now in Psalms, God is going to judge David. But in Romans, when Paul quotes it, he gives the flip side of it, and he says God is going to be judged. Men are going to challenge what God's judgment is. And that's what David is saying back there. He's saying, I'm confessing my sin so that when you judge me and people argue with you about it, it'll be clear that you're right and I'm wrong. But you see both sides of that thing? God's going to judge men, and men are going to bow up their back. Listen, don't you think that unsaved men ever change? They never do. That rich man in hell in Luke chapter 16 is just as lost. People say, well, when you get to hell, you'll be a believer. No, you won't. You don't know the reality, but you knew that all along anyway. Men go to hell. They don't change their character. They don't change their nature. They're just as rebellious. They'd still reach up and throw God off the throne if they had a chance. They'll still do what that rich man over there in Luke 16 did. Argue to the last breath about how it ought to be done. There's a guy dead and in hell down there, suffering in the torments of the damned, and he's going to argue about how God's going to get saved. No, no, no. If they just had one that went from the dead. Well, you dumb Trump, what do you know about it? You didn't make it. I'm going to argue about it. I'm going to resist. Not going to believe God regardless. Not going to submit to God's authority. No, they don't change in hell. What happens is their wicked character is just revealed and all the restraints are removed. Well, you know, men stand before God at the great white throne judgment. Lost men stand there and God executes righteous judgment. They're going to argue their case. And God's going to let them do it. And you know what's going to happen? Every time they ask him a question, he goes, there's the answer. He says, now let me ask you one. And he asks them a question, and you know what happens? Matthew chapter 22, verse 46. They can't say a word. They're just a blank. One of the greatest illustrations of that principle in the Bible, we just went through it in that passage, Matthew chapter 22. There's no answer. That's why he says in Romans 3:19, whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. God just brings out that standard of his own righteousness, and he says all is sin and come short, and here's the measure, and you didn't come but to hear, and there I am. Now next time we'll go through Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23 is where Christ pronounces the woes on the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and it's one of the most vilifying pieces of literature in all the Word of God as far as a religion is concerned. But there's some tremendously positive truths there for you and I as we study through it. So we'll do that next time.